Now, if we, when we read 2 Thessalonians together, chapter 2, you thought, terrific, at last someone's going to explain to me what the man of lawlessness is all about, the son of perdition. I'm afraid I'm going to disappoint you, because what we're going to do this morning is to look at the last five verses of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. That's verses 13 through to 17. Now, the church in Thessalonica had been planted by Paul after a very powerful work of the Spirit. In Paul's first letter to Thessalonians, he says this. He says, "Our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction." But he also says that in spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. You see, Acts chapter 17 tells us the story of how the church in Thessalonica was planted. The Apostle Paul visited the city. He preached the gospel. Many were converted, but there was a backlash from the Jews against the church and against the Apostle Paul. And actually, after less than 3 weeks in the town, the Apostle Paul had to escape at night to Berea. So you can imagine that Paul, after founding the church and having to leave so quickly with so little able to be put in place, Paul was very concerned about the church. 1 Thessalonians in particular deals with that. But actually, despite the loss of Paul, the church is prospering. It's strange, isn't it? The church in Corinth, for example, Paul had spent 18 months in Corinth before he left, and I'm sure was able to train leaders and to pass on lots of wisdom and experience that he had, and to teach them loads about the Bible. And yet the church in Corinth got itself in all sorts of a mess, didn't it? Whereas here is a church that Paul wasn't able to spend very much time in at all, was extremely concerned because he hadn't really been able to lay the foundations properly. It's a church that is prospering wonderfully. And that's just one of the ways which God keeps his servants humble. Well, Paul is delighted that the church in Thessalonica is prospering without him. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3. "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love every one of you abounds towards each other." What a wonderful commendation from Paul. There is much, therefore, to thank God for about the church in Thessalonica. But we have to say that not everything is rosy. You see, the opposition from these unbelieving Jews has brought confusion in the church regarding judgment. There are some people who think and who are saying that the day of Christ, chapter 2, verse 2, has already come. And they're even claiming that it's the Apostle Paul himself who has said that. And the fact that they can't understand that if the day of Christ is come, well, that doesn't make sense, because surely when Christ comes, he's going to judge the ungodly. So how can that be true? And there's all sorts of confusion in the church. And that's what those first 12 verses of chapter 2 are meant to deal with. And Paul says is that Christ has not yet come back, but he is going to come. And when he comes, he will come in judgment against those who oppose him. Now, I don't know the church here very well at all. I don't know the similarities and the differences between this church and the one in Thessalonica. I know that you are not a young church, as this church is. I know that you didn't lose, or at least I think I know, that you didn't lose your founding apostle after just 3 weeks. It's probable that you're not suffering from persecution in the way that the church in Thessalonica was. It's probable that the growth of this church is slow and steady rather than remarkable and rapid, as this church was. So there are probably many differences. But I am sure that just like the church in Thessalonica, you have this in common, that there is much to thank God for here, but still much to put right. You see, if this church is like most evangelical churches that I preach in and visit, there will be much to praise God for, but many important shortcomings. And as we look at the Word of God together, then we must attempt to understand what the Lord is saying to the church in Thessalonica. But we must then bring the application to ourselves. We need to ask, in other words, both what is God saying to them, but also what is God saying to us. Very often, under preaching, we ask the question, what is God saying to me? Well, it's good that we do that. And I'll give you some encouragement to do that as we go on. But it's also important to say, what is God saying to us as a congregation? So as we look at these verses together, then I'm going to have 4 points to you from verses 13 through to 17. This is what they are. I will repeat them if you're trying to take notes quickly. Verse 13, God's choice brings thankfulness. Verse 14, God's calling brings glory. Verse 15, God's grace brings responsibility. And verses 16 and 17, God's love brings strength. That's where we go in. So firstly then, from verse 13, God's choice brings thankfulness. God's choice brings thankfulness. Paul says, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. You see, the Thessalonians might be discouraged because of the difficulties that they're experiencing, but the Apostle Paul is not. He will thank God for these brothers who are loved by the Lord. But what is it that causes Paul to be so thankful? Well, it thanks God because God has chosen them for salvation. Verse 13. You probably know that theologians call the truth that God has chosen some to be saved the doctrine of election. Now, Paul doesn't say very much about the doctrine of election here, but his writings, and indeed the whole of the Bible, is full of it. And very simply, it means this. If you're a Christian here this morning, you're a Christian because God chose you to be saved. It may feel as though you chose God, but the Bible teaches clearly that actually God chose you. Now, how do you respond when faced with the doctrine of election? Perhaps you respond with distaste. There are many people who don't like the idea that God is in charge of everything, and that God even chooses those who are to be saved. Perhaps you respond with misgivings. You know that the doctrine of election is something that the Bible speaks about, but you're not sure it's something we should mention in case it puts people off, or in case it causes confusion. Or maybe you actually do respond with confusion. You're not just at all sure how the Bible can teach both that God chooses who should be saved, and at the same time teaches that every man and woman and boy and girl has a responsibility to repent and believe in God themselves. So the doctrine of election can bring many responses. But if it doesn't cause us to respond as Paul does here, if it doesn't cause us to respond in thankfulness, then we've not understood the glory of election at all. The story is told of a child who had been adopted and received a great deal of teasing at school because his parents, the children said, were not his real parents. But he faced his tormentors down with one simple response. Yes, but my parents chose me. With the implication being that their parents were just landed with them. You see, the fact that he'd been chosen gave him value. It assured him of their love and care. They chose him. So do you see why thinking about the doctrine of election causes the Apostle Paul to praise God? Now, God has been very gracious in ensuring that about 99.9% of the Bible has passed down through the generations without any error or confusion. But in a tiny percentage of cases, there is sometimes a disagreement about what a particular word might be. Now, by God's providence, none of those words make any difference to any major doctrine. But they can sometimes cause just a little bit of confusion as to exactly what a sentence says. And unfortunately, there's such a sentence in verse 13. If you had an English Standard Version, you'll see that in the ESV, it translates, Paul says, God chose you as the first fruits. Whereas in the New King James, and there's something similar in the NIV too, it says, God from the beginning chose you. Now, I think the ESV has it right here. That's not to say that it's wrong to say that in the beginning God chose you, because God chose us before the foundations of the world. We know that from elsewhere. So it's not that the New King James is saying something that isn't true. But I don't think it's quite what the Apostle Paul meant in this case. I think what Paul is saying here is that God chose the Thessalonians as the first fruits. The first fruits, in other words, of a full harvest that was to come. And this is another reason why Paul is thankful and Paul is encouraged. Because he believes that this cluster of believers in the church in Thessalonica is just some of whom, of all those that God will one day call in this city. You see, every converted person is a reminder that there are more elect people out there just waiting to hear the gospel and be converted. Now, with all this talk about election, let's not miss how these Thessalonian believers are saved. Look at verse 13 again. We thank God for you, brothers. Give thanks to God always for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God, from the beginning, or as the first fruits, chose you for salvation through, this is the important bit now, through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. You see, Paul here wants to make sure the Thessalonians have understood the enormous difference between them and those who are not converted. That's why he begins verse 13 with that little word, but. You see, he wants us to compare verse 13 with what's gone before, and particularly verses 10 and 12. Look at verse 10. Those who perish, Paul says in verse 10, perish because they did not receive the love of the truth. They did not receive the love of the truth. And in verse 13, he says that those who are saved through belief in the truth. And then back in verse 12, Paul says that those who are not saved, at the end of verse 12, had pleasure in unrighteousness. Whereas in verse 13, he says that those that are saved through sanctification, that means being made holy by the Spirit. So Paul then is very clear what it means to be a Christian. A Christian is someone who loves the truth and who lives the truth. Can you see that? A Christian is someone who loves the truth, they're saved through belief in the truth, and who lives the truth, they're saved through sanctification, through being made holy by the Spirit. Now most of you I don't know here this morning. And I'm sure that there are probably some of you here this morning who are not yet Christians. Maybe you've been coming to church for a long time. Maybe you've been coming to church for a very short time. But you know you're not yet a Christian. Well, I don't want to give you the impression that the Apostle Paul looks down his nose at those who are not yet Christians. It's very easy to forget when we read the Bible that Paul was once someone who delighted in wickedness. You see, the Apostle Paul, before he became a Christian, persecuted the church. He had many men and women thrown into jail, and he was complicit in the killing of at least some. So if you're not yet a Christian, and think that Christians, and perhaps even your friends here, look down at you, then think again. Because not a single member of this church was born a Christian. Not a single converted member of this church is innocent or has any reason to feel self-righteous. Every single believing member of this church and any other church is saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. What marks the Christian out is not his own righteousness, but God's grace. But if you're not yet a Christian, then you need to understand this. You need to understand how it's possible to move from delighting in wickedness to being saved. How does that happen? Well, verse 13 tells us. God chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. You see, if you want to be saved, then you need to be sanctified. You need to be made holy by the work of the Spirit. And you need to believe in the truth. That's what happened to Paul. It's what happened to the Thessalonian believers. It's what happened to every Christian here. There is no entrance into the Christian life other than through the cleansing work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. And you need to notice just how prominent God is in all of this. Look at again. Verse 13, these are brethren beloved by the Lord. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. They are chosen by God. That's God the Father. And they're sanctified by the Spirit. You see, this is a glorious work of salvation by the triune God. And if you're not yet a Christian, then understand that trying harder and praying more and doing better or being more sincere will not make you a Christian. You see, only God can make somebody a Christian. Do you believe that? Have you asked Him to make you a Christian? Have you pleaded with Him? Have you acknowledged your own inability to do it yourself? Have you begged Him to save you? Because it's not your choice to become a Christian, it's God's. So that was our first point from verse 13. God's choice brings thankfulness. Our second point from verse 14. It's this: God's calling brings glory. God's calling brings glory. Verse 14, to which He called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. What an amazing verse 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 14 is. But before we get to the glory, let's just look at the calling. You see, we need to remember that the doctrine of election doesn't cancel out the doctrine of personal responsibility. That's why in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 10, Paul says those who are perished do so because they refused to love the truth. And in verse 12, because they had pleasure in unrighteousness. Nobody will be able to stand on judgment day and say, it is not my fault I am unsaved. It's not my fault I was an elect. Nobody will say that. God will reply, no, you are unsaved because you refused to love the truth. And just as the doctrine of election doesn't cancel out the doctrine of personal responsibility for those who are not Christians, it doesn't cancel out the doctrine of personal responsibility for those who are Christians either. And that's Paul's point in verse 14. We said from verse 13, didn't we, that God was fully involved in all that was going on, Father, Son, and Spirit. And that's still true in verse 14. He called you. God called you, Paul says. But how did God do it? He called you, Paul says, by our gospel. He didn't send an angel. He didn't write a message in the sky. He didn't just cause the Thessalonians to think about God one day. He sent a man to preach. That's how God did it. So let me ask you a question. Do you believe that the elect will get saved whether you tell them the gospel and pray for them or not? Now that's not a trick question. It might be a difficult question, but it's not a trick question. It's not a question designed to test your orthodoxy or how good a Calvinist you are. It's simply a question designed to see whether we've really understood and put into practice the doctrine of election. So let me ask you the question again. Do you believe that the elect will get saved whether you tell them the gospel and pray for them or not? Well, if you do believe that, if you do believe that the elect will get saved whether you tell them the gospel and pray for them or not, then you believe something different from the Apostle Paul. You believe a different doctrine from the one that Calvin preached. And you believe a different doctrine to the one that the Bible teaches. Paul asks in Romans chapter 10 and verse 14, how can they believe in the one in whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And Paul just didn't write about this. He practiced this. You see, in Acts chapter 18, just after he'd been to Thessalonica, he discovered that God had men and women and boys and girls in Corinth who were elect but not yet saved. He had a revelation from God that there would be elect people in Corinth who were not yet saved. So what did Paul do with that information? Did Paul think, well, that's brilliant. All that matters is that they're elect. So now they're going to go to heaven anyway because they're elect. I don't need to worry. That's great. I can go somewhere else. God can sort that out on his own because they're elect. Is that what Paul did? Absolutely not. Paul spent more time in that city than in almost any other city that he visited. Calvin, when he preached a sermon on Ezekiel chapter 3, at one point during the sermon, he paraphrases God's words. And this is how he does it. He paraphrases God as God saying this: if you don't show the wicked that he may be converted, I will require his blood at your hand. And Calvin then goes on to say, by these words, teachers are warned that unless they wish to be guilty of blood before the Lord, they must do whatever in them lies to bring those who go astray into the way, and that they allow no one to perish through ignorance. You see, God is completely sovereign. We can never claim credit for a single soul won to Jesus Christ. But that never, never, never allows us to wash our hands of the responsibility that God has given us to take the gospel to all nations. Because God calls people through our gospel. So if God has chosen people in this area, he will call them through your gospel. If God has chosen your son or your daughter, your father or your mother, your brother or your sister, it is likely that he will call them through your gospel. He's chosen your neighbor or your colleague or your friend. How else would he call them but through your gospel? So I wonder whether some of us need to repent of our lack of belief in the doctrines of unconditional election and effectual calling. Whether we need to admit before God that our practice has contradicted our theology. Whether we need to admit to before God that we've rested in the comfort of election, but have never risen to its challenges. You see, at the end of his life, in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 10, the Apostle Paul says this: I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Jesus Christ. When Paul talked about ministering to the elect, he talked about ministering to the unconverted. Now maybe we can perhaps grasp just about that it is through our gospel that God will call his elect in our immediate area. But what about the other villages and communities nearby? What about the towns? Whose gospel will be used to call God's elect there? What about Caerleon, Abertillery, Brecon, Llandovery, Rhyadr, Tregaron, Llanidloes, Macunfleth? What about the vast areas of innumerable cities without a believing church? What about the districts of Cardiff or Swansea without an evangelical church? In Cardiff, places like Pontprenai, Pentwyn, Llanedin, Kincoyd. What about the towns and villages without evangelical churches in rural Wales and England? What about Barmouth, Llanfyslyn, Blaenau-Ffestiniog, Denbigh, St. Asaph? Does God have none that are elect there? Whose gospel will be used to call them? What about continental Europe? What about the Middle East? What about Central Africa? What about the former Soviet Union? Whose gospel will be used to call God's elect there? Does not the Word of God make these places part of our responsibility too? You see, God is concerned about all these places, isn't He? And I believe, therefore, we should be concerned too. I believe that God has His elect in all those places, don't you? I believe that in all those places there are those who might obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what are we going to do? Well, we need to ensure, don't we, that we do not act as if we believe that God will save the elect, whether we preach the gospel or pray for them or not. We're still in verse 14. God has called them through Paul's gospel. But what has He called them to? Verse 14. For the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there are some verses, some phrases that would be heretical if they weren't in the Bible. And I think this is one of them. How can imperfect, doubt-laden, error-prone, wandering sinners like you and me share and obtain the glory of Christ? But this verse in Thessalonians is far from unique, is it? Romans chapter 8, verse 17. If we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in His sufferings, in order that we might also share in His glory. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. We who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory. Philippians 3, verse 20. We eagerly await a Saviour who will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like His glorious body. You see, this is what God has in store for every Christian. This is why we preach the gospel. Because every believer is an heir with God, co-heirs with Christ, transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, transforming our lowly bodies that they will be like His glorious body. You see, this is the magnificent message for the Thessalonian church as they're downcast and suffering, as they're struggling with persecution. Paul's saying to them, never forget why it is that Christ called you. Christ didn't call you to be depressed. Christ didn't call you just to be persecuted. Christ called you to obtain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, God's choice brings thankfulness, verse 13. And God's calling brings glory, verse 14. But thirdly, verse 15 now, the Apostle Paul tells us this, that God's grace brings responsibility. God's grace brings responsibility. Verse 15, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. You see, with all these wonderful, gracious gifts of God, His love, His election, His sanctifying work, His gift of faith, His call, His gift of the gospel, His sharing of His glory, with all these gifts comes responsibility. You see, it's easy to get carried away. It's an easy thing to be so taken up with the glory and the excitement of the Christian life that our feet no longer touch the ground. But Paul says it's not to be that way. The Christian is to stand firm. Now, it must be said that historically Christians have a rather good reputation for standing still, don't we? I'm sure you've all heard the joke, how many reformed Christians does it take to change a light bulb? To which the answer is change. We don't do change. But Paul doesn't ask us to stand still. He asks us to stand firm. And he tells us where we're to stand. We're to stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught. Now, I don't know what you think about traditions. It tends to be that older people like traditions and younger people don't. I don't want to caricature that too much. But what do you think about traditions? Are they good or bad? Well, biblically, they can be both, like many things. Paul makes this clear in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, where he says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ." Whereas in this verse, he's telling us to stand fast and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. In other words, in Colossians, Paul is saying, you must have nothing to do with human tradition. Whereas in Thessalonians, he's saying, you must have everything to do with apostolic tradition. You see, the responsibility that we have as wonderful recipients of this grace is to put Christ and His Word first. Human tradition must have no place in the life of this church or in our own personal lives. What must shape every one of our lives is the apostles' teaching. Or as Paul said to the Corinthians, what we received from the Lord, we also passed on to you. Now here, Paul told the Thessalonians that it didn't matter whether the traditions were written down or preached. They could either come by word, that spoken word, or our epistle. Now unfortunately, Paul didn't have dictaphones or anything else. So we don't have the spoken word of the apostles. We only have the written apostolic tradition. So the way that this applies to us is simply this, that we need to hold fast to the scriptures. That's where we stand. For us today, scripture is as authoritative and normative in the same way that apostolic tradition was for the Thessalonians. You see, the church in Thessalonica had nearly become unstuck because they departed from this. In chapter 2 and verse 2, do you remember, they were shaken in mind or troubled because of something that was supposed to have come from Paul. In other words, they'd been conned into believing things that were not part of the scriptures. But worse than that, verse 5 tells us that they'd also forgotten things that were part of apostolic teaching. You see, this is the great danger of every church, that we end up adding things to the Bible that are not there, that are just human tradition, and we forget the very things that are in the Bible. Now you may think that you're safe from such problems. Praise God that this is a Bible-believing church. But let me quote you from a commentary by Michael Holmes on this passage. He says this. He says that in theory, we do this pretty well. That's to hold on to apostolic teaching. Nearly all churches affirm the centrality, importance, and authority of Scripture. But if that is the situation in theory, it is something else in practice, he says. Far too many churches and individual believers talk the talk, but do not walk the walk with regard to Scripture. Instead of holding tightly to Scripture, we read it selectively, twist it, ignore it, supplement it, or supplant it. We find sophisticated ways to reject its relevance while appearing to follow it. In short, he says, far too often we do everything but hold tightly to Scripture. So let me ask you, are you standing firm, standing fast? Or, like Michael Holmes says, are you finding sophisticated ways to reject the relevance of the Bible whilst appearing to follow it? Well, let me give you some signs that might help you to see whether or not you are standing fast to Scripture. Some warning signs. Warning sign number one. You take verses out of context and apply them to situations that the author never intended. Have you ever been encouraged in a small meeting? Because in Matthew 18, verse 20, Jesus says, "Where two or three come together in my name, there I am with you." Well, if so, then you're not holding tightly enough to Scripture. Because Jesus wasn't talking about small prayer meetings, he was talking about the appropriate procedures for church discipline. It's true that God is with us. But that's not what those verses in Scripture are saying. And if we can twist Scripture to get that meaning from that text, then how else are we twisting Scripture? Warning sign number two. You've learned much of your theology from popular authors, hymn writers, or maybe even novelists. If you formed your doctrine of angels from Christian novels? Is your understanding of God's purpose for your life derived from popular self-help guides? Do you find it easier to quote theology from hymns instead of the Bible? Now, it's not wrong to learn from these sources. I didn't ask that we didn't sing any hymns. I certainly wouldn't recommend that you read no Christian books. Certainly not. But if those things become our primary sources, then we're not holding fast to the apostles' teaching. Warning sign number 3. You emphasize one part of Scripture over another. Maybe you often read the New Testament but rarely read the Old. Maybe you focus on the Bible's teachings about love and neglect what it says about sin. Maybe you only read the easy books of the Bible and ignore the more difficult ones. Well, if so, then you're not standing firm to the apostles' teaching. Warning sign number 4. You believe certain truths in the Bible simply because that's what everyone else believes. Perhaps you've come to an amillennial understanding of the end times, not because you're convinced that's what the Bible says, but just that's what seems most people around you believe. Maybe you're a Baptist or a Peter Baptist, just because that's the tradition that you've grown up in, and not because you're convinced that's what the Bible teaches. Well, if so, then you're holding to human tradition. Warning sign number 5. You emphasize guarding the truth, but downplay living the truth. Warren Wiersbe has written, one of the best ways to guard the truth is to put it into practice. It's good to be defenders of the faith, he says, but we must not forget to be demonstrators of the faith. And then he has this wonderful phrase, Lazarus did not have to give lectures on the resurrection. Warning sign number 6. When you're reading a Christian book or listening to a sermon, you only occasionally look up the Bible verses they quote. Perhaps you're reading a book or maybe a commentary and the author explains that this particularly tricky verse is very easily explained by this other verse in the Old Testament. But you don't actually look up the verse. Check whether he's right. Perhaps you're listening to a sermon but you don't have an open Bible in front of you. Check the preacher is saying what the Bible is saying. Well, it's good that you trust Christian authors. It's great that you trust preachers. But it's 1,000 times better that you trust the Bible. Warning sign number 7. You always see the relevance of the Bible to others, but only rarely see its relevance to yourself. If you've ever said, I wish my husband or my wife was here to hear this, then you're probably not standing firm. If you get to the end of a sermon and can think of all the things that your neighbour needs to put right, then you're guilty of twisting and ignoring Scripture to suit your own purposes. You see, it's not just the Roman Catholics or the wackiest charismatics who hold to the traditions of men and do not stand firm and hold to the apostles' teaching. We are in as much danger as they. More, perhaps, if we do not realise our peril. Jim Packer said, other things being equal, it is the Christians who eat up the Scriptures on a regular basis who are likely to achieve most for our Lord Jesus Christ. So that was our third point. God's grace brings responsibility. So far we've seen that God's choice brings thankfulness, verse 13. God's calling brings glory, verse 14. God's grace brings responsibility. Finally, and you'll be glad to know briefly, God's love brings strength. God's love brings strength, verses 16 and 17. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Now perhaps you've got this far in the sermon and frankly feel a little overwhelmed. You're glad that God's choice brings thankfulness. You're thrilled that God's calling brings glory, but maybe weighed down a little because God's grace brings awesome responsibility. You see, God's word often weighs down our hearts. But I don't want you to go away from this morning's message feeling that there is just too much that you can do for God. I don't want to overwhelm you into apathy, in other words. That's not how Paul ends this chapter, and therefore it's not how I'll end this sermon. You see, after the demands of verses 14 and 15, verses 16 and 17 offer a tremendous encouragement. Just look at what Paul says. He calls on the Lord Jesus Christ. He calls on God the Father. And he reminds himself and he reminds the Thessalonian church of what God has done. He has loved us. He has given us eternal encouragement and good hope. And you notice the tense of those two verbs. In Greek grammar, the tense is known as the aorist. In other words, it's past. It's completed. God has done it. God has loved us. He has given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace. It's already done, in other words. Where was it done? Well, it was done at the cross. You see, it was at the cross that Christ finished the work that he came to do. It was at the cross that he bore our sins. It was at the cross where he took our punishment and all the punishment of all those who are elect. It was at the cross that his righteousness was put on our account. It was at the cross that he demonstrated his great love for us. It was at the cross that he showed his perfect obedience to the Father. It was at the cross that he gave himself to us. It was at the cross that he gave us this encouragement, not just for a day, not just for a week, not a month, not a year, not even for a lifetime, but at the cross he gave us everlasting encouragement and good hope by grace. You see then, how can we be downhearted? How can we be overburdened when we stand in the shadow of the cross? It's not that it's on your shoulders that the whole of the world is converted. Not at all. What does God say? God tells us to go in his strength. God tells us that he works in us and through us. That's the great joy of being a Christian. It means that when we go out, we do not go alone. It means when we speak the gospel, we do not speak on our own. God does it through us. And this is Paul's great prayer through here, that your hearts would be encouraged, that you would be strengthened in every good deed and word. And reassured by what God has already done in verse 16, strengthened by what the Holy Spirit has done and is doing, what are we called to do? Well, we're called to persevere in hope. To look to the time when faith will become sight, to the time when Jesus will be revealed in all his glory that he's going to share with us, verse 14. So whatever situation you are facing, however bleak and difficult it may seem, however hard your friends and neighbours and members of your family are to the gospel, then know this, that God who loved us and has given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, may he comfort your hearts and establish you in every good deed and work. To quote John Calvin again, he says, our determination and power to persevere rests on our assurance of divine grace alone. When God calls us to salvation and stretches out his hand to us, when Christ offers himself to us for our enjoyment by the teaching of the gospel, when the Spirit is given to us as a seal and pledge of eternal life, then we are not to grow despondent, Calvin says, even though the heavens should fail. So what a joy! What a joy to know Christ and to make him known. What a freedom to know that we rest in his strength and not our own. What a release to know that God's choice brings thankfulness. God's calling brings glory. God's grace brings responsibility, yes. But God's love brings strength. We're going to close this part of the service at least by singing number 763. We rest on thee, our shield and our defender. We go not forth alone against the foe. Strong in thy strength, safe in thy keeping tender, we rest on thee, and in thy name we go. Look at verse 3. We go in faith, our own great weakness feeling, and needing more each day thy grace to know. Yet from our hearts, a song of triumph pealing, we rest on thee, and in thy name we go.